you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 8 today. Mark chapter 8. Appreciate Pastor Matt reading the other account in the Synoptic of Matthew. A little more extended account. It gives us a few more details than Mark gives us in our text this morning. We'll look at verses 27 to 30. If you don't have your own copy of the Scriptures, you can find that on page 844 in our Pew Bibles. I hope that you'll follow along. I'd like to preach to you this morning a message entitled, The Most Important Question We'll Ever Answer. The Most Important Question We'll Ever Answer. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Will you pray with me, please, congregation? Oh, Lord, we ask, as we have just sung, that you would show us Christ this morning. Lord, we desire to see him lifted up, to receive all of the praise, to receive the love and adoration and submission that you, Lord Jesus, rightly deserve. You are the Christ, Son, the living God. It's because of the grace that we've been shown, we're here this morning. We ask, O Lord, that you would plant your word deep into our hearts. I ask, Father, that you would use the sinful lips of this preacher to, by your grace and power, proclaim your words. And may your words find deep lodging in our hearts. May it find ground that is prepared. Lord, there are so many things that right now are working at choking out the word. Distractions, worries, cares. Lord, we ask that you would clear those things away. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the most famous sections in the Gospel of Mark. And you probably are very familiar with it. As Matt read the text from Matthew, you probably were thinking, yes, I'm very familiar with this moment where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. It's not only one of the most famous sections in the book of Mark, it's also the midsection. You know, by the reading this morning, by the study this morning, that we're halfway through. And all God's people said, wow, right? We're halfway through. Not only are there 16 chapters, and here we find ourselves in the middle, basically, of chapter 8, what we also discover is that this is a continental divide in the Gospel of Mark. Peter is going to make a confession about who Jesus is. And this confession is going to end a series of Jesus' ministry where he crisscrosses, as we've studied together, the Sea of Galilee in ministry and miracles and teaching and preaching. But from this point on, all the way to chapter 16, we're going to see Jesus using a phrase that's in our text. He's on the way, very intentional, staunchly on the way to Jerusalem. Sometimes we forget that when you're halfway through the book of the gospel, you're not halfway through the public ministry of Jesus. Actually, we're almost at the conclusion of the public ministry of Jesus, those 3.5 years. We're very close to the conclusion of that, and now much of what we're going to study together is going to take up the last week or so of the life of Christ. But there is this switch, this continental divide really separates the gospel into two major watersheds, ministry in Galilee, with this big question that isn't mentioned until here. But the big question is, who do you say that I am? After all you've seen and all you've heard, disciples, what's your conclusion? And I want to suggest to you that this is the most important question that we could answer. It's a foundational question. It is an essential question. It's not the only important question. But I want to emphasize that if we get this question wrong, you won't be able to get many other big questions right. But if you get this question right, you'll be well on your way to getting all the other big life questions right. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, for some people, there's other questions that are more important. Questions like, am I happy? That's really the question that I want to know. And if I'm not, I want to do whatever it takes to be happy. Some people, it is, I want to be known as sincere and good. I want to have a reputation of working hard and trying hard and being moral. Some it is, am I being true to myself? Am I being authentic? That's a big one today. But I want to suggest to you that the foundational question for Christianity is not like those questions. It really is, who do you say that Jesus is? Now, it's been 2 years now. A group of us went to Israel. And while we were in Israel, we were able to visit Caesarea Philippi. Now, you'll notice I'm going to try this pointer right up here at the top of, that's where Caesarea Philippi is located. That's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It would take the average walker, someone who's walking, to that location about 12 hours. Now, if you're a marathoner, you should be able to do it in about 4 hours or less. But these were not marathoners. Jesus and his disciples, about a 12-hour walk to Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is a fascinating place. It's a park now, but when you get there, you'll notice this large cave. This is a grotto. It's called the grotto or the pan grotto because in that cave, tradition was, in Caesarea Philippi, this was a city founded by Herod the Great, and he called it after the god Pan. The god Pan was this half-goat, half-human god that you have seen, perhaps, that plays the pan pipe. And this was the god, according to those in this region, the god of fertility or the god of wildlife. And in this cave, that was originally where the spring of water, the river, came out of. After earthquakes, there is no longer water that comes out of that spring. It's located differently. When we were there, it's about 100 feet, 200 feet away from the entrance of the grotto. But this Grotto of Pan was a place where they would offer sacrifices to the Pan God. And sometimes it was human sacrifice. It was a festival, an annual festival that we get the word pandemonium from. That was what it was described as, offerings to Pan. And they would throw a body into the water. And they believed that that opening was what they would refer to as the gates of Hades or the gates of hell. They believed that this was the entrance to the underworld. This is where all death went. When people die, they would go there. And in offerings to Pan, they would take a dead body or a live body, and they would throw it into the water. If it disappeared, they believed that Pan was satisfied. If the blood, if the water turned red, they believed that Pan was dissatisfied. It was a place that was filled with emperor worship as well, not just the idolatry of Pan, but you'll see in the rock, you'll see these little encasements, and they would have idols there, and there would be worship in their big pandemonium feast, as well as other times of the year where they would offer sacrifices or offer gifts to these other false gods. If you wanted to see what it probably looked like at that time period, this is kind of a rendition. You'll notice these temples of sort that were in front of the main grotto of the Pan God, and then there were these other temples. So this was the place that the Lord Jesus decided to bring his disciples when he would ask them the question. Who do you say that I am? Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that this question that I'm posing to you this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? He could have asked this in a variety of geographic locations that would have seemed to make a little more sense. For instance, he could have said, we're going to Rome. I want this political atmosphere to be the location for this question. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He could have gone to Athens with the great intellects of the day to have the question posed in front of all of those who are the big thinkers of the age. He could have gone to Jerusalem. That would have made sense. Go right where the religious leaders are. Have the question asked, who do you say that I am? But he chose to go right to pagan territory, right with the idols in face. And so we're told in the text that Jesus, along the way, now this phrase, again, is a key phrase that Mark's going to use now from now to the end of the gospel as he's on his way to where? To Jerusalem. But as they're on their way on this 25-mile journey to Caesarea Philippi, he starts the conversation, which is not unusual. He would do this with his disciples. But as the conversation begins to start, he asks, what do people say that I am? What do you say that I am? And that brings up the question, why is he even asking the question? And that gives me our 3 points for this morning. I would like for us to investigate this question, this most important question you'll ever answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? So first of all, I'd like to see together, how is this question answered by others? How do you answer the question? And why did Jesus even ask it? So first of all, how is this question answered by others? So this is the first thing Jesus poses. He comes to Caesarea Philippi, and we evidently understand that the first question was asked along the way. And the disciples answer it just like Herod had answered it when he heard about all of the miraculous works that Jesus was performing. Remember that in chapter 6? Oh, you were supposed to shake your head there, yeah. Okay, we did cover that, right? Okay, so Herod, he believed that John the Baptist had been resurrected from the dead and that this was John the Baptist. And so they say, some people say John the Baptist. Some people say Elijah. Some people say one of the prophets in Matthew's rendition, maybe even Jeremiah. You know, basically Jesus is asking, what is the word on the street? What's going on Facebook? What's trending? What's going on Instagram? What's going on TikTok? You know, what are people saying about me? And they said, here's what they're saying. They're saying, you're John the Baptist. Others are saying, you're Elijah. Now, Elijah was something that those that were looking forward to a Messiah, they were well versed on. Their thought was Elijah was actually going to come back. Now, later on, his disciples understand that John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy in Malachi and Isaiah. But their thought was Elijah is actually going to come back, and this is Elijah. And then others were saying, no, he's got to be one of the prophets. Maybe Jeremiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, he's come back. Now, I do want you to understand that these three categories are compliments. They're not condemnations. They could have called him a lot worse. I mean, I would feel really good. Please don't do this to patronize me. But if after the service today, when you shook my hand, you said, you remind me a lot of John the Baptist. I mean, that would be really cool. Or Elijah, or one of the prophets. But do you understand that by placing Jesus in the category of even these great holy men of God, it was an insult to the person of Jesus Christ? See, what they were essentially saying is, Jesus, everybody's saying, the world is saying, you're one of. You're part of a string of holy men. It would be like me saying, you know what? The sun is one of the many lights that help us see around during the daytime. Or, maybe a little closer to home, you notice I wore a green tie for some of you today. If I were to say Jalen Hurts was a strong backup at the University of Alabama, you would say, well, that's true, but that's not the main point. I mean, he's a quarterback for our team. If I were to say Donald Trump made a cameo appearance in the movie Home Alone, well, that's true, but that's not the main thing. You see, to put Jesus in the same line as even people like John the Baptist or Elijah or the prophets was to actually insult him. Maybe a clear illustration would be if I said to you, you ask me a question, who my wife is, and I answer you, she is one beautiful woman among many beautiful women. Most of you know I would be in big trouble when I got home. Or if I were to answer that question, you ask me who my wife is, she's the last of many women whom I'm loved. No, wrong answers. She's in a category all by herself. There are many that would talk about Jesus, and it seems to be popular in our world. People like Jesus these days. Have you noticed that? Jesus is not unpopular today in our world. People speak of him after sports games very fondly, and I'm not saying that's not sincere. But I am noting that liking Jesus and talking about him as though he was a good person and a great teacher and someone who taught us how to treat one another, that is very culturally acceptable today. Yes? So for someone to say, I like Jesus, I like his teaching, he's one of those like Muhammad, he's one of those like Buddha, the Dalai Lama, gurus, other religious holy men of God, he's in that category. You realize that is an insult. And the disciples are saying, this is the chatter. This is the word on the street. You got to be in this great category. But understand that Jesus is asking this question. He's going to have a follow-up question. But I want to remind us that the heart of Christianity is this doctrine of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And for people who can even talk fondly of liking Jesus, as soon as we talk about Jesus being the only way to the Father, that like can become hatred real quickly. That narrowness that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. This is a whole nother discussion. I was very comfortable with talking about how wonderful and nice and philanthropic Jesus was. But I do not want to say that he's the only way. You know, we can have similar views of Christ even as a church. We're not careful. We can have folks, young people that grow up in this church, and you've begun to like Jesus because you're supposed to like Jesus, right? You can't not like him. But he's almost like one of your other heroes. Maybe you have political heroes, military heroes, religious heroes, athletic heroes. And Jesus is one of those. But what we need to understand is Jesus is not the top of his class. He's not the first among equals. He's in his own class. And so this question is the wrong answer. It might be the accurate answer. This is what everybody's saying. But I want you to understand that it is no new phenomenon that our world and our culture likes Jesus as long as he's part of a big class. He can be one of the best in the class. But as soon as we talk about him being exclusive in his own class, and the only way for a person to be reconciled to God, is a whole other discussion. So who do you say Jesus is? This is what people are saying. How do you answer the question? That's number two. You'll notice that after they answered, Jesus didn't comment, evidently, about what everybody's saying. He then just made it very personal. He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, the "you" here is plural. By Peter answering, which he loves to do, he's always the first one, it seems, that answers any question, right? It's that guy in the class that raises his hand first, might not know the answer, but his hand's up first. You know what I'm talking about? I was that guy. You know, I want to answer, but I don't have a clue what I'm about to answer. Peter gets the right answer here. He answers, but I do want you to know that this is plural in the original. You say, why do you tell us that? Because he was speaking evidently to all of his disciples, all 12 of them. Who do you, plural, say that I am? Now, Peter answers it individually, and I think all of us have to answer it individually, and certainly that is a real edge to what we're talking about this morning. But I do want you to realize that he was using this in the plural. Now, we often speak this way, don't we? It's hard for us to emphasize you, plural, versus singular, right? We do it well when I grew up in the South. Y'all, that takes care of it. If you just say y'all, we know we're talking about more than one you, okay? Some of you yous, but nevertheless, this is plural. He's saying to all of his disciples, who do you say that I am? How does Peter answer? You are the what? Say it with me. You are the Christ. Matthew's account, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a watershed moment because no human up to this point in our study of the book of Mark has been able to say this. Do you realize that? No human. He said, well, Mark said it. Well, Mark was writing the book. He starts it with his title, The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's basically telling you this is what the book's going to be about. But as we read the narration and we read the narrative, no human has come to this point yet. The first one that we heard identify Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ, is a demon. They do it three times. You remember in 1:24, the demon that's about to be cast out says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. 3:11, he's about to cast out the demon. He says, you are the Son of God. And 5:7, he says, what are you going to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The other place that we have identification of the person of Jesus is by the Father, God the Father, when he's baptized. What words do we hear? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So up to this point, I hope that I'm not a spoiler, but I'm hoping to bring you to this cliffhanger. No human has got it right yet. And Peter, although he's always the first to raise his hand, he gets it right. He says, you are the Christ. Now, when Peter said this, how much of it did he actually understand? Well, we understand that if this were a fill-in-the-blank test, he would have gotten an A. We read a few verses later that Pastor Matt read, and if it were an essay question, he gets a C-. Because he's able to answer, you are the Christ. But when as soon as Jesus says, you know what this Messiah is going to do? He's going to actually go to the cross, or he's going to be killed. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be killed, and he's going to rise the third day. What does Peter do? Pulls him aside and starts rebuking him. No Messiah that we would follow is one like that. What was Peter saying, though, when he says, you are the Christ? What did he understand? Well, we don't know for sure. We can't get into the mind of Peter or the disciples. But we can understand what the messianic or the Christological view was at that time. What were they looking for? In the Old Testament, it was actually a lot less textured. The dots weren't as connected as what happened between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. The looking for and longing for and what they were looking for and who they were looking for became much more defined in those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. What were they looking for in terms of Messiah? Well, they were looking for someone. This was a very weighty word. It was a word that meant the anointed one. In the Old Testament, what groups of people were anointed with oil? It was a signal of the Spirit of God empowering them and blessing their ministry. What three categories? Prophet, priest, and king. But there never been anyone in the Old Testament that enjoyed all three offices. Do you remember that? I mean, we have Melchizedek. He had the office of king and priest, but not prophet. Moses was a prophet and a priest, but he wasn't a king. David was a king and a prophet, but he wasn't a priest. But the Christ was one that they understood that was going to be anointed, and he was going to fulfill all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Which one were they most excited about? King, king of the Jews. So their doctrine of a Messiah or a Christ, here's what it was. He was going to be a son of David. He was going to be a son of Abraham. So we're not surprised when we open Matthew 1 up and we have a genealogy, right? He's a son of David, son of Abraham. They believe he was going to come from God. He was going to usher in a new day. There was going to be a new day. There was going to be a new kingdom ushered in. He was going to be the king of the Jews, and he was going to overthrow all of his enemies. That was their doctrine of the Messiah. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, he's saying, you're that one we've been looking for. But we do need to understand that Peter, even though he understood that he was the Christ, the Messiah, his Christology was very, very deficient. Because just a few verses later, he begins to rebuke the Christ. Not real smart. Things went downhill fast. But you have to understand, why was this so confusing? You call Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew transliteration of the Hebrew word for Messiah, the anointed one. Christ is the Greek word, or Christos, this anointed one. Their understanding was he was going to be all of these things, but a Messiah dying was not a Messiah. Do you understand that? That was not on the definition list. You can't have a true Messiah, a true Christ, a true anointed one who has the offices of prophet, priest, and king that gets executed. That doesn't happen. It would be like saying, here's a general. He doesn't believe in war. I would like to introduce you to my mom. She has no children. I mean, these don't go together. Here's a Messiah that's going to die. I mean, all of the false messiahs, you want to know how they knew they were false messiahs? They died. So let's give a little grace here to Peter. Peter is going, this doesn't seem to add up. You are the Christ, and now you're talking about dying a humiliating death in Jerusalem of all places. But I do want us to understand that this light that Peter had is given for us in Matthew's account. What does Jesus say back to him? We don't have that recorded here in Mark, but Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father did. Please hear me, dear ones. We don't understand these things apart from God's sovereign grace. If you're here today and you believe in Jesus, if you see the truth of the gospel in your heart, if you are receptive to it, if your mind understands the mysteries of the gospel, if you have a desire to live by faith in Jesus, it's all an indicator that grace has visited you. It has nothing to do with you being smarter or more spiritually sensitive than other people. What happens often, if we think that the reason why we now understand the gospel is because we're a little more spiritually sensitive or a little more holy than our neighbor or our friend or somebody else, we begin to be judgmental and we begin to be proud, and we fail to realize that if you have any eyesight at all, it's because of God's sovereign grace. He opened up the eyes of our hearts. The other encouragement here is this is progressive, as we looked at it last week with that parable miracle, the blind man in Bethsaida, and how that there were stages of opening up his eyes. We're not going to turn to it now, but we could turn to 2 Peter and find out that Peter, years later, is going to be a compassionate pastor who helped suffering believers scattered abroad to understand that God is going to progressively add to their faith virtue and godliness. There's going to be a progressiveness to that. Some of you need to hear again what we talked about last week. We're too often proud, grumpy, irritable, and judgmental with those that seem to have the light turning on slower than we did. I mentioned to you last week that sometimes we can think that salvation always happened like it happened to Paul. A bright light on the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden, boom! All things have passed away. All things have become new. There's certain truth for all believers, but I think most of us relate to Petrine sanctification more than we do Paul. It's been in stages, two steps backwards with one step forward, and there are times of, am I ever going to see God's grace in this area of my life? And we look at patches where we're like stuck on the dimmer switch. The lights are starting to come on, but not as fast and swiftly as we would like. I think Peter is soup for the soul here. In the progressive nature of what God is doing, so he would have passed a fill in the blank, but he would have failed an essay because he didn't understand how a Messiah could actually die. Finally, why did Jesus ask the question? So who do you say that Jesus is? We know what people are saying. We know what we should say. But why did he ask the question? I want us to see two surprises here. Surprise number one, he asked the question. Surprise number two, when he asked the question. Number one, this is an interesting question for Jesus to ask. What would you think that he would ask? Maybe something like, who are your parents? What good things have you done to be my disciples? You know, typically, if you even go to Israel today and you see these rabbis walking around with their disciples or their students, you know who's asking the questions? Who do you think is asking the questions? The students, not the teacher. But Jesus is the one asking these questions. Why did he ask the question? Instead of asking what good have you done and who are your parents, the foundational question is actually, who do you trust in? This separates Christianity from all other faiths. Christianity is actually built on news, is actually built on doctrine, is actually built on something happened outside of us. That's actually great news, that the gospel is something outside of us. Theologians have called it alien righteousness. We've heard a lot about illegal aliens. Aliens means something outside of us. Alien righteousness means it's not a righteousness we produce, but it's something outside of us that's given to us by grace. And so Jesus is asking them not about what they've done, what they have performed. He's not trying to get them to join a religion. He's saying, I'm not going to try to shape or push you in a direction. I'm going to ask you, what do you believe in your heart? And I ask you today, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? They've done a lot of archaeology, and they believe they discovered the remains of a Jewish man who lived in the first century. Some of you have seen this study. And they believe, according to some of the things that they've done on testing, that the man was about 5'2", olive skin. They would think that this was his makeup. That's probably the makeup of Jesus. So here's the question. Do you believe that a 5'2" Jewish man, who the Bible says is the God-man, who came and lived the life for 33 years, sinless life, who died the death we deserve, and then he rose the third day, that this is the Christ. Do we understand that Christ is not Jesus' last name? Yes? Okay, it wasn't Joseph and Mary Christ, James and Jude Christ. They didn't talk about, you know, his JC in the house. He was never known by his family or friends as Jesus Christ. This was a confession. Jesus, this man, is the promised deliverer, the promised Savior, the promised Messiah, the promised Christ. So why does Jesus ask this question? Because it is the fundamental question. Because we realize that he has provided. But I want to finish by saying, is it surprising also when he asked the question? Now, a lot of time's gone on. It's hard to believe, but 2.5 years at least of public ministry, Peter with Jesus, the disciples with Jesus, has already elapsed. And now he just asked, who do you say that I am? Why didn't he ask when he got Peter out of his boat and said, follow me, leave your nets, leave your boat and follow me? Why didn't he say, who do you think I am? You know what Peter would have said? I don't know. I don't know. That's what he would have said, because he didn't. I think sometimes we, again, look at these characters of scriptures and assume that all the knowledge, all the understanding came at once. And I want to encourage us as disciples here to also realize that as we evangelize, as we share the gospel, the temptation can be to push fast forward on a decision because we want somebody to pray the prayer. And I'm not suggesting that that's always inappropriate. But I do want to caution us that if we think that we can just walk up to somebody, give them the Romans road, who does Jesus? They say Christ, and they answer it the right way. Check, check, check. Do you want to pray? That we might have produced a false convert. I'm suggesting that these things, at times, take time. That God progressively opened the eyes of Peter to the point where he says, you are the Christ. And then we have this interesting end. Peter, best moment of his life, yes? You're the Christ. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. I mean, again, this is like the 18th time in our study of the gospel where something miraculous happens. He says, shh. Why? Well, I told you last week, I think one of the reasons is because Jesus understood that as his popularity of what he can do and what he said, his power was manifested, it would push towards the cross. It ultimately did push toward the cross, right? So the timing element. But I also wonder if there was also a discipleship element. You've probably heard, and I've heard, so many sermons or so many exhortations that we need to be out there giving the gospel. And we do. Yes, we do. We need to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. But wonder if this restriction, until they were fully ready and empowered by the Spirit, was important. Because even though Peter got an A+ on a fill-in-the-blank, he wasn't ready to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah, yet. And some of us here today, we're not ready to go out and share the gospel because we haven't become fully submitted to Jesus as the Christ in our own lives. And the message of glorious salvation in the Messiah has not so gripped our souls that we're ready to proclaim it with passion and compassion. And don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we have to wait until a certain moment in our spiritual journey before we share the gospel. But I'm saying to you that maybe one of the reasons why we don't share the gospel is because Jesus in our lives practically is not the Christ. Husbands, the way we respond to our wives, we should be able to give the reason. The way I responded, and the reason I responded that way, is because Jesus is the Christ. The reason I responded to my children the way that we responded as parents is because Jesus is the Christ. The reason why we manage our finances the way that we manage them is because Jesus is the Christ. He did tell them, don't tell anybody now. He restricted them. But indeed, there was a moment where they would proclaim it from the rooftops. Say it with me. Jesus is the Christ. Amen. May he be praised. Lord, we thank you for this confession of Peter. Even though it lacked understanding, we confess to you that we so often lack understanding. And we pray that you would grow us in our understanding and appreciation and thankfulness for the gospel. May it transform our lives that Jesus, you are Lord. You are the Christ. You are our Christ. And Lord, as we prepare to enter some verses about what real discipleship is like, we will fail to understand it unless we bow the knee in heartfelt, open-throated worship to you. Hallelujah. What a Savior.